Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, may we follow you now in the direction that you bring upon our hearts from thy word. How thankful we are that we can open the scriptures and hear thy voice, and may it be yours indeed that is heard and understood and responded to. How grateful we are for that ministry of the Holy Spirit to apply the word of God to our hearts to effect those changes that you desire. We pray here this evening that you would accomplish all that you desire in us and through us, and that your name be glorified, that our lives be a bright and shining testimony, and we will be thankful, even now as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I begin this evening by taking you back to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. And as you are turning back there, we rehearse once again that this is part 3 in a topical series of those things that are tests or assurances of our salvation. We began with the reality of Christ in our lives. Last Sunday evening, we talked about a changed life, and that's actually where I'm going to key off of here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and then go on to the third part of the subject of commitment unto the Lord. I think that these are things that we want to make sure that we're not talking about. These things are issues whereby we are saved. That is, that they are the cause and salvation is the effect. I want to make sure that we're perfectly clear. We're saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. It's nothing about anything that we can or have done or will do or are able to do. Nevertheless, when we come to a saving knowledge of Christ, as we claim Him as our personal Savior, then there are certain evidences that ought to be apparent in us and in our daily lives that reflect the change or the difference that Christ makes. And that is where we are. We are looking at the effects and whether or not they are present. We are presuming upon the cause of salvation. But by the same token, though, where the effects are not there, then I believe it's certainly incumbent upon us that we consider the reality of salvation so that it's not just lip service. It's not just something that is superficial or external, but quite the contrary, that we see that it's a real experience of a new birth that has been accomplished by God Himself in each and every one of us. When we come to the subject of commitment, let me just introduce it in this way. I believe that the Bible teaches that we ought to be committed as believers in Christ unto the Lord in a way that exceeds our commitment or loyalty to anything else in this life. Now, that's a pretty broad and pretty direct statement, but I think that's just where we have to begin. Our loyalty to Jesus Christ, our commitment to Him, supersedes everything else that we have. And if we come to that conclusion, and if we allow that kind of thinking to shape our lives, to shape the priorities that we set, to shape the decisions that we make, where we realize that the most important thing we can do is to live as a testimony unto the Lord and for His praise and for His glory, that will then really move everything into its appropriate second or further down the list place of where it really belongs. There is a need for believers to set that priority. And then it is not just a matter of priority, it is a matter of faithfulness unto the Lord. And it is not only an issue of faithfulness, but then it is also the matter where we have born within us, as we come to trust in Christ as a personal Savior, a desire to please Him rather than ourselves. I'm always going back to the statement that the young people learned at the while. It's only two choices on the shelf: pleasing God or pleasing self. Some of you still remember that, all right? And that's essentially where I am here this evening. There's a choice to be made. And there's the question, and it comes down to commitment. You and I live in a time where people live uncommitted, all right? Now, I'm not talking about where we commit people to prison or other situations like that. Don't misunderstand. But we're talking about where there is an unswerving loyalty, where there is a settled priority, where there is a clear exercise of faithfulness, and where, in fact, we are concerned about what God thinks more than what we think or what other people think about us or even about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we set those things in their proper order. Now, ordinarily, I would be dealing with this out of Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. And I'm not going to touch that text for a particular reason. I'm going to be, Lord willing, opening that passage of Scripture in Romans 12 next Sunday morning. I'm 1 week out of sync. So I took a little bit longer going through chapter 11 than I anticipated. So that'll come as after the fact next Sunday morning. But I come back here to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let me just, again, the point that we were making about a change life. It is the basis, according to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, that we must first be in Christ. And then secondly, it is a matter of what Christ does for those who are in Him. And we consider then the fact that we are a new creature or a new creation. And the changes then that we ought to see in ourselves as well as others ought to see in us as well. And that is where the old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And it is that which is evident before others. And we looked at two examples in the Scriptures. We looked at Zacchaeus as one there in the Gospel accounts. And then we also looked at the life of the Apostle Paul. Those are not the only ones by any means. There are others, and you may have some suggestions that add to that list, but to me those are two very poignant and clear examples that are in the Scriptures. But the thing is, as we come to this difference from living for ourselves to living for the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to come back and backtrack here in 2 Corinthians 5 to the verses that precede it, going back to verse 14. Because as Paul lays it out here, really, the idea of commitment, he settles before he comes down to the changed life in verse 17. Because it says from 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." That's verses 14 and 15 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And that is actually, if you will, an explanation of the commitment that ought to be made to the Lord Jesus Christ, especially when you realize there in the 15th verse that there is a transition, there is a turning point, there is a change that is wrapped up in the word henceforth that is right there in the middle of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15. And it begs the question, where is in the timetable of your life is that henceforth found? And the answer is very simply this: when I've come to trust in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And it is from that point then that henceforth leads us through how do we live after we have come to know Christ. And Paul makes it very simple. We do not henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. From living for ourselves to living for Jesus Christ. If there is a marked change in a person's life, it is the commitment that moves from me being self-centered in my living to becoming Christ-centered in my living. And that is not really something that I can do for myself. That's not something that out of my old sinful nature that I would even want to do. I'd far rather live for me than live for anybody else. But the thing is, if I come to Christ, I can't remain the center of my life. Nor can the world in which I live, nor can the things of this life be that around which my life revolves. But now I have a new center, if you will, of my life, that everything focuses upon the Lord Jesus Christ as that turning point of everything about who I am, what I do, where I go, where I spend my time, what my priorities are, and so forth and so on. And so as you read that then, I live for the Lord Jesus Christ. If we struggle with the things of selfishness and self-centeredness, and we all do, you know, I can certainly, you know, admit that before you even hear this evening, but that's a reminder of our ever-present old sin nature. And that's always going to be a struggle that is there. That's part of the battle that goes on for Christians, is to keep Christ the center of my life. If I don't strive for that, it will not happen. And even when we are born again by the Spirit of God, I still have an old sinful nature, and there's still going to be that battle because we still want to be that center. But I need to put Christ in that particular place. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that we can continue to be self-centered, nor can we be selfish and still live as a child of God. You will not find that endorsed anywhere in the Scriptures. But you see, you and I are poisoned by a society which really comes down to a cult of the self. And just stop and think about that, because I don't think my word is poorly chosen. We are in a society that worships the individual. We worship the individual as far as the pleasures that the world has to offer to us. We are taught to live for ourselves. You know, you only go around once in life, so you better, you know, make the best of it. And so that is all self-centered thinking. It is just permeating the society in which you and I live. And that kind of, you know, trickles down into the thinking even of Christians if we allow it to take place. And what happens then is that where Christ is the center, somehow then we begin to crowd him out because we are hearing all of these other voices that say, hey, you need to do what's best for you. You need to take care of number one. You need to look out for you because nobody else is going to look out for you. And it doesn't matter what happens to anybody else as long as you take care of you. And you'll see that in politics. You'll see that in the world of entertainment. You will see that in every dimension of the world that is around us. It involves everything that you see and know, whether it's on the TV set or you read in the newspaper, or you hear in the radio, or you talk to your unsaved friends and neighbors, you're going to see people whose lives, by and large, are more about them than anything else. You and I need to be on guard against that. I read very simply here, I can't live unto myself anymore when I've come to trust in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now, it is from living for ourselves to living for the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's something else about it too, and that is the motivation to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And some people will look at this and, well, Pastor, you're creating a set of rules, you know, and this has become something where, you know, Christianity is you do this and you do that and you don't do this and you don't do that and so forth, and it becomes legalism. You're just a legalist. Well, first of all, in the Scripture, that's not the basis by which we honor the Lord Jesus Christ to make him the center of our lives. Quite the contrary, the Bible teaches us that the way in which we are motivated to make him the center of our lives is a love that should be born in our hearts from the time that we were saved for the Savior and for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let me I just rehearse some passages of Scripture. But even here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, before I take you anyplace else, will you just notice the opening phrase of verse 14? It says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Do you see those words? In 2 Corinthians 5, 14. And that word constrain is that it holds us fast. It is that which controls us. It is that which shapes our thinking. It is that which then changes and shapes our lives as a result. But it is the love of Christ. We are taught in 1 John 4:19 that we love him because he first loved us. But you know, sometimes people look at 1 John 4:19 and they kind of skip through it real quick. And it's like, well, yeah, we loved him because he first loved us. And we especially focus on the fact that we're so pleased that he loved us. But the real question is, do we love him? You see, you can't take half of the verse of 1 John 4:19 and ignore the first part and just focus on the second. The thing is, can I understand the love of God to the extent that he sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for my sins ought to evoke or pull out of me a sense of gratitude and a sense of love because he did something for me that no one else can. And he did it completely. He did it sufficiently. He did it perfectly. There's nothing that I can add to it whatsoever. But again, if I live in a self-centered society, one of the marks of self-centeredness is a lack of gratitude, is it not? Did you ever come to that place, you know, where sometimes we say it to our children, you know, and they ask for a piece of candy, and they take the candy and walk away, and we say, did you forget to say something? Or sometimes we'll hold back. Do you have something to say first? Like, please? You know, and we try to teach our children, you know, to be able to say please and thank you, you know, just as ordinary courtesy. But I dare say you look at it, and I think you might see it the same way I do. I live in a world that doesn't know please and thank you. But hear me tonight, though. I'm concerned about believers who are unappreciative of what the Lord has done for them. And the question of what love do we have for the Lord Jesus Christ becomes a rather serious question because it may be hard to fathom. And the simple truth is that if we do not understand why we ought to love the Lord Jesus Christ, that we do not understand what it means for Him to love us and die on the cross for our sins. We love Him because He first loved us. And then there's the command of the Lord Jesus that's found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. And you come to that 27th verse. You know, and the lawyer who came to Jesus and tried to trick Him with a fine question, a technical question, just to see, you know, which is the greatest commandment, Jesus? And you have that marvelous answer. Jesus said to him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." And I keep seeing that word all, not part, but all. I see all of every dimension that is there, my heart, my soul, my mind. What's left that should not truly love the Lord? If I'm going to honor Him, if I'm going to be sold out by being totally committed to Jesus Christ, first and foremost above everything else, it's not out of obligation, but quite the contrary, it ought to be because we love Him, because He first loved us, and because we have a desire to bring praise and glory to His name. It is from living for ourselves to living for Christ. It is to be born out of love for the Lord who saved us by His grace. It is thirdly a natural result of the spiritual prevailing over the physical and the temporal. And while you're there in the Gospel of Matthew, you might as well just go back to Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. What comes first? And all these things shall be added unto you. Is exactly the way that you read it there. There is clearly the importance of the spiritual prevailing over the physical and the temporal. And I need to keep that set very clearly in my mind. It ought to be clear to me. But how do we become truly committed to the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me take you back to another passage of Hebrews, the 13th chapter. And this will parallel many of the things that we've already started on here out of 2 Corinthians 5, but I'm kind of connecting the dots and stringing the beads from one message to the other. And I wanted to make sure that we picked up those verses there before 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. But I actually want to deal what we sometimes call the benediction, or I think more of it as a doxology, if you will, that are the concluding verses of Hebrews, the 13th chapter. The end of the book of Hebrews, the end of the 13th chapter. And indeed, even as you pick up on verse 20, and read on through from the 20th verse of Hebrews 13. And let me just structure it in this way so that you can see where I'm heading. From verse 20, it is God's work on our behalf. And then secondly, as you go to verse 21, it is God's work in us to help us be committed unto Him. And then you come down to the third part, God works through us to bring praise and glory to Jesus Christ. That's the latter part there of verse 21. Now, just to kind of give you the structure so you understand exactly where we're going. But as you found Hebrews chapter 13, and as you begin, even from the 20th verse, the writer of Hebrews says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." First of all, there's the foundation of what God does on our behalf. In this benediction of sorts that wraps up the book of Hebrews for us, we notice first of all that He is the God of peace, who has reconciled us unto Himself. If there is a motivation that is there, it begins in this 20th verse with what the Lord has done for us. And it is summarized, if you will, in this way. It is the fact that He brings peace into my life that cannot be found from any other source. If I read in Ephesians, the second chapter, another portion of Scripture that we've turned to frequently in the study, it says very simply back there, "He is our peace," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. I see that even prophetically as I go back to Isaiah and the prediction of Christ's birth. One of the titles that is given to Him is the Prince of Peace. And if you read that there, if you see it picked up in Ephesians chapter 2, if you understand even here that it is the God of peace that, the writer of Hebrews is speaking about, then we understand that there is that peace. And it's not so much we're talking about world peace as we are speaking about the reconciliation of sinful man to an all-holy and righteous God. And there is the peace that we need first and foremost, more than any other kind. You know, we live in a time of warfare. We live in a time of turmoil and a lot of those things that are out there. And I was glad as we got into some of those things in Sunday school today. Much of that originates with the problem of sin in mankind. And that certainly is true. But the thing is, it ought to turn the attention of people not to what men can do to bring peace, but rather to turn people to the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. And to come to Him, because He is the one who has made it possible. In Colossians, the first chapter and verse 20, speaking of the Lord Jesus there, and it begins by talking about Him as the part of the Godhead responsible for the work of creation. It says in Colossians 1:20, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross by Him, to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." It is the Lord Jesus Christ who preached peace. That is His gospel most certainly. And it is He then who has justified us through His death and through His resurrection from the dead. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus is the great testimony that is there that we have a risen Savior. He really died and He really rose again the third day. But then this 20th verse goes on in Hebrews 13 to speak about the Savior. Not only has He brought peace, but then He has become our great or our good shepherd, because He is the great shepherd of the sheep that is described here in Hebrews 13 and in verse 20. We have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Is there a relationship between the shepherd and the sheep? Absolutely. You have any question, just go back and read the Gospel of John chapter 10, the great passage about the Lord Jesus as the good shepherd, the one who gives His life for His sheep, the one who knows His sheep, the one whose sheep ought to hear His voice, and they follow Him and not a stranger. You go on, you read all the relationships that are described there in the Gospel of John chapter 10. The fact that we read it here in Hebrews 13:20, "I have a Savior. He has provided peace. He's reconciled me to God through His blood. He is the one who has made peace through the blood of His cross. He is the one who has justified us through His death and through His resurrection. He is now my shepherd," I can say personally. Even as I read in the 23rd Psalm and as I read in John 10:27, we hear His voice and we follow Him. And then it is through the blood of the everlasting covenant, the last part of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who has made a sin offering for us by the sacrifice of Himself upon the cross, by the shedding of His blood, which sealed the new covenant with all who trust in Him as a personal Savior. And if you have any question about that, then what you want to do is go back and read Hebrews chapter 9. And it goes on in that a whole business about the testator and the testament, and how it only went into effect after the one who made that testament died. And it talks about the reality of the death of Jesus Christ. But again, in the larger view, this is what God has done for us. This always has to be the foundation of being committed unto Christ, of living for Him. Because it is on then that basis here in verse 20 that you then come to the 21st verse, and it says, now here is the outcome, or here is how God works in us so that we might truly live in a committed lifestyle for His praise and glory. Make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Now when you read those words, to make you perfect in every good work to do His will, take it apart if you will. He perfects, or He equips us so that we might do His will. You know, when it comes to the fact that I'm committed to the Lord, again, it's not something that comes out of me. It's the work that He accomplishes within me. And it is that which is done by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is that which is done under the preaching and the teaching of God's Word, that God uses His Word to change my thinking, to shape my life, to change my perspective, to help me see things as He sees them rather than as the unbelieving world sees them. And so it begins then with an equipping work that God does. And it is so that it might be that we are equipped, and when you read on in verse 21 of Hebrews 13, in every good work. How pervasive is this effect? Well, let's put it very simply in this way. If we're going to talk about commitment, there is no part of us that ought to be devoted anywhere else. Now, again, that's a pretty broad statement. But consider it, if you will, if we are being perfected, if we are being equipped, and again, like that word all here in Hebrews 13, 21, now the word is every good work. Read the words that are given to us in the text that is here. There is no part of us that ought to be more devoted elsewhere than to Him. And then, of course, it is the accomplishment then to do His will. And, you know, what defines a good work? It's doing the will of God. That's what it says right here in Hebrews 13, 21. If I have any question of what I'm doing and whether it's right or wrong, there's an evidence of, you know, the problem that we have in a self-centered society. There is no right and wrong. There's a shades of gray. But the thing is, if I have any question about it, I can simply ask the question, what is the will of God? How is the will of God revealed in His Word? The Word of God becomes that guideline that I need. But the thing is, it comes down to doing His will, and it is working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight rather than mine. Back in Philippians, the second chapter, and in the 13th verse, I think it echoes the truth that you find here in verse 21 of Hebrews 13, because Paul writes in Philippians 2:13 these words, "For it is God which worketh in you." And you can just kind of stop right there. This is a divine work that is being undertaken in the heart of the child of God. It is a work in progress. It's not fully accomplished because you and I still have a sinful nature. So there's going to be that struggle. There are going to be the setbacks. And there's going to be the need to reestablish again where things ought to be. And there's going to be that struggle that goes on from day to day. But as I read, "For it is God which worketh in you," I'm glad that God can do such a work. I ought to be anxious for Him to do that kind of work. I ought not to be an obstacle to stand in His way. I ought not to be in a place where I hinder that working of the Spirit of God. But rather, I ought to be thankful for it because I realize that it is accomplishing a very important purpose where I have a testimony of my commitment to the Lord. But I read on in Philippians 2:13, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." And I think that's a perfect parallel to what we see here in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. It's not just the doing, it begins with the willing. And you know, the will is where the battle is really fought first and foremost. You want to talk about battlefronts for the believer? The greatest problem I have is to submit my will to the will of God. That is the biggest struggle that I have day by day, hour by hour, because I want to do what I want to do. And I don't like the idea of having to stop and check and see what somebody else wants me to do. And it's kind of easy just to go ahead and do my will, and especially not consult with God of what His will is. But the thing is, I see here that it is God who desires to do a work in me. And He desires to shape my will so that I submit my will to His perfect will. And then it is to do of His good pleasure. Something I've said before here that comes to mind when I read Philippians 2:13. I can do all the right things for all the wrong reasons. I can even serve the Lord and I can do it with the wrong motivation. I can be committed to the Lord, but the thing is, I'll wear it like an albatross around my neck as an obligation rather than a joy that I can be useful in any way, shape, or form in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And our attitudes can be so poor that what we in effect do is we nullify what we do because it's done with a wrong desire, with a wrong attitude, and with a wrong will, to use the words of Scripture here. So I need work of my will. And then when my heart comes to the place where I realize, and there can be that proper desire then that is born out of that, then to be able to do His will, and to do it even as we read there in Philippians 2:13, to do of His good pleasure what pleases Him, what glorifies His name, what advances the cause of Jesus Christ in a sinful world. Then we accomplish that which is proper. So then as I come back to Hebrews 13:21, and we read again, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. What pleases Him rather than what pleases us? There's a contending with our old natures to change the priority of our desires. There is a need for us as believers to cultivate appetites for spiritual things. There is the need for us to come to the Word of God by which we find direction and where we can find the resources and strength that reveals His power in us and through us that we would not know otherwise. We are never commanded in the Scripture to do anything for which God does not supply the resources necessary to accomplish it. That's just a basic truth of how God works and how He has revealed Himself in His Word. He doesn't ask of you anything that He will not supply you whatever is necessary to accomplish it. And I need to deal with that then. See, what I do is I kind of flip that around and I use that as an excuse. If I don't ask Him for what I need to do the job, then I feel I'm not accountable to do the job. That's kind of our cheap way out, if you will. Now, the issue that is before us here is that I surrender my will, that I draw upon the resources that He provides, and that I see Him working marvelous things through me and for His praise and glory. He strives with our wayward hearts. Again from Ephesians, but in the 6th chapter, verse 6. There the Apostle Paul talks about our service, and it says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Do you see the difference between what the Scripture talks about and what the world says? If people are going to be changed, if people are going to be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, it can't be external, it can't be superficial. It has to begin in my heart. If my heart's not right, then all the other things are not going to go the way that they should. I need to get my heart settled in the right place. I need to deal with it from within first. But doing the will of God, otherwise it's so easy to become just men pleasers as we read in Ephesians 6:6. But it is that struggle then that we need to come to and understand that He gives us the power to overcome. Back in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul writes these words, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Pleasing whom? Pleasing God. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. I like when I read Colossians 1:10, that between the lines, if you will, there, is that as we do so with a desire to please Him, will you notice the word fruitful is used there in Colossians 1:10? It is a productive relationship. It is a desirable outcome. If we want to please the Lord, then He will put His hand of blessing upon that. And we can be fruitful, even as it says there in Colossians 1:10, in every good work. We can also grow in increasing in the knowledge of God. It is the importance that we read even here in Hebrews 13:21, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight according to His standards. And then lastly this evening, it is God working through us so that we might live in a way that brings glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I read that last part of Hebrews 13:21. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It is through Him that it is possible, and it is unto His praise and glory and not ours. When I read those words, what I see is a call in the Scripture to faithfulness and to commitment. And let me just summarize it here this evening by just these two thoughts. If we're going to talk about the evidence of our salvation by our commitment to the Lord, by our faithfulness unto Him, we might simply summarize it in this way. It is giving Him our all for as long as we live. And we'll talk about all-encompassing. I think that says it very simply, but let me just give you two verses. One of the testimonies of the Apostle Paul from 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. And he reflects upon his ministry. And in some ways, when I read it, it's kind of sad, but it also speaks about the true character of Paul's heart. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and as you read verse 15, Paul puts it simply this way. He says, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." Now, there's kind of a pathos to it at the end there about the more that he loved these people, the less they cared about him. But between the lines, there's an understanding. He was telling them something they didn't really want to hear. Because he was dealing with the people, you know, who were corrupt. He was dealing with people who had lived a self-centered life and were perfectly content to do so. And now here was something being introduced that was going to upset all that comfort level. But Paul says, I don't care what it costs. People need to hear. People need to know how to live. People need to know what it means to trust in the Lord and to live for His glory. And so then he says there in 2 Corinthians 12, 15, he says, I will gladly, and he says, spend, and then he says, be spent. In another passage of Scripture, he uses a term that is something that reminded especially the Jewish people the reality of what it means to be spent. Remember the story of David as he was with his mighty men, and he was hankering for a drink of water out of his favorite well. And his soldiers, who loved him deeply, penetrated through enemy lines to go and to draw water and to bring it back for him. And David did one of the most astounding things you can imagine. Because as much as he loved that water, he was concerned that his soldiers would put themselves at such a terrible risk so that he could just have a drink of his favorite water out of his favorite well. And he was concerned because that was more honoring to him than it was to God. And so what he does, and I'm sure it must have been amazing to his soldiers, was he actually took that water and he poured it out on the ground in honor to God. Now from a human perspective, you and I will look at that and say, hey, those guys could have died getting you that drink of water. God spared them so they could bring it. David says, I don't deserve anything like that. That kind of thing belongs to the Lord, not to a man. And so he offered it, and it's the picture of the drink offering. Of that which was poured out at the altar back in the days of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple system during the period of time of God's people Israel. And that which was poured out gladly in honor of the Lord. I read here when Paul says, and I will very gladly spend and be spent. And I'm reminded of the times when Paul spoke about his life as that drink offering, and he says, I will gladly pour it out. In a way that may seem wasteful in the human eye, but it is an honor to Jehovah God. And He alone deserves that honor more than me or any man. And you see, that's what brings us to the place of true commitment is when we realize that He deserves everything, all that we can give. We will never be able to honor Him too much. We will always struggle with honoring Him too little. We need to glorify Him and to do it throughout our lives. Revelation 2:10. And the last phrase says very simply this, be thou faithful until you don't feel like it anymore. Be faithful for a little while and then Don't overdo it. People don't, you know, you don't want people to think you're a fanatic. Be faithful as long as people are watching. Because after all, it's more important about what other people think. No. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. I'm called to lifelong faithfulness. It all belongs to Him. He's loaned so much to me, and I need to use it well. And I need to be committed totally to His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to rejoice in our usefulness in any way, shape, or form that You desire. Lord, help us to bring glory to the name of Christ. We're thankful for the change. But it is not just that one point in time when we've trusted in Christ as our Savior. But it is a life of commitment and faithfulness that ought to mark the life of the true believer in Him. Lord, help us again to seek out the Christ-centered life and to be concerned about whether or not we're pleasing in Your eyes, not just our own or in the eyes of other people. Do that work of grace in our hearts where You shape our will as well as that which we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.